Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of Exodus, the 28th chapter. If you will turn there, please. And when you found your place, if you will stand in reverence to God who speaks to us in his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word as we begin to read from Exodus chapter 28. The tabernacle has been established, and now the garments for the priests are being described. And we're reminded that we are a kingdom of priests. And, of course, our Lord Jesus is our high priest, and so this speaks of him as well. So give your attention to the reading of God's word, Exodus 28. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom. They may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priests to me. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod, and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. And because of the time, it goes on to describe those, and there's much for us to understand if we will take the time. But I want to conclude by reading the verses that conclude these things, beginning with verse 23. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold on the two strings and the ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold, and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece, on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold, and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put the breastpiece of judgment in the breastpiece of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Before we read from Colossians, just remember that that breastpiece was contained the names, the 12 tribes of Judah. So keep these things in mind as we read from Colossians 1. Or Colossians 3 as well. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Excuse me. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you also, you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, and the grass does wither, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In 1975, a long time ago, doesn't seem that long to me, but it probably does to many of you, there was a best-selling book by a man named John Molloy that was entitled Dress for Success. And in that book, after 15 years of study, he determined that there's a relationship between the way one dresses and the work that they are able to find and the work they were able to do. And so we see dress as something that is very important in the scripture. We certainly see it with regard to the high priest. Every particle, every portion of his garments was prescribed by God, and he was ordered to put on that every time he went into the Holy of Holies and into the holy place. He was dressed for completing the duty that was given to him as only he could do it. What has been observed that nature hates a vacuum. It's not a natural state. A vacuum, if left to itself, will draw things into it. And so that's the whole principle behind a vacuum cleaner. There is a pump that pulls the air out of a canister, and that creates a vacuum, and that's what attracts all the dirt from your floor and puts it into the vacuum. That vacuum is intended to draw dirt into itself. This is one of your breath, your life depends upon a vacuum being created in your chest cavity by the diaphragm, that muscle at the bottom of your chest cavity, creating a vacuum. And because a vacuum can't exist, it fills with air. This is one of the deadly things about a chest wound. They're called a sucking chest wound, because what happens is you're no longer drawing air into your lungs, but that air is coming through that hole in your chest cavity and just filling your chest cavity, and your lungs won't inflate. It's going to attract something. Well, the Apostle Paul has just said you're to put off the old man, but that's not enough. If you just put off, but you don't put on, you're going to attract something. And that something is not something you are ordinarily going to desire. And so we put off the grave clothes of death and sin. But if all we put on is moral rearmament or a self-determined, I'm just not going to do this anymore. I think it's Spurgeon, maybe somebody else, I can't remember. But he says that is very similar in sanctification to standing in a bucket and then pulling on the handle to lift yourself up. You're not going to go anywhere with that. It doesn't reside within us. It is necessary then to put on the new man that is being renewed day by day, as we can see in verse 10. You've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so if we only put off the old and put on the new, it's kind of like the parable that the Lord gave about the demons who were dwelling in a man, and the demon is cast out and he travels around and comes back and finds the residence of that heart cleaned out, swept, garnished. Junk has been moved out, but there's a vacuum there. He comes back and he says, "Wow, let's party," and invites more demons, more evil than he is. That's what happens if we only put off and don't put on. In the verses before us this morning, we're told how it is that we are to dress for success in the Christian life, not by the success that is determined by the world, but that success that is determined by our God, to live as priests to our God, to live as a holy people. We are to dress for success. And so he uses that metaphor, put on. Put off clothing, put on clothing. And the way we do that, the way we dress for success, is he tells us in verse 12, you remember, first of all, what God has done for you in Christ, that he has provided all the clothing that he wants you to put on. And he's done so by his grace. You were converted. In your conversion, you receive this unmerited favor of being changed from the old man and laying aside that and putting on the new man. So in your conversion, there are several things, and this is based on the context, and we can see it's referring back to the context in the words therefore, or in the New American Standard, and so, and the word really is therefore, in view of everything that has transpired, this is what you're to do. But he says, remember these things. And what is this conversion? What happened in conversion? In your conversion, you were raised up with Christ. Verse 1. If then, or since then, you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. You were raised up in regeneration. You were raised up in resurrection, raised from death to life. In ascension, you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And we looked at that several weeks ago. I'm not going to go through that, but stop and think about what has been done in your conversion. You have been raised up in all of those facets. You've been raised from death to life, out of the grave to glorious life, and delivered from death in the resurrection and in the ascension. You're seated with him. Your home is not here. Your home is in heaven. In your conversion, you put off the old man. We read verse 10, but again, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices in verse 9. This is what happened in conversion. God put to death the old man, and you've put off all of those things. You read there, you put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. You don't lie to one another. You've put those things off. You've laid them aside. And again, the picture is like a garment, like you've been dressed in these grave clothes with all the corruption of sin and death, and you've taken them off. You have no desire for them. You put them as far away from you as you possibly can. That's what God does to us. He gives us a hatred of what he hates, but he also gives us a love of what he loves. And so in your conversion, you put on the new man that is being renewed. And notice the passive there. You put on the new man that is being renewed. You're not renewing it. It is being your new man. You are being renewed by the power of the Spirit of God. While we have a part in our sanctification, it is by grace, just as our justification was. Our being declared righteous is an act of God's free grace. Our sanctification, our growth in holiness, our obedience is a work of God's grace but it is by God's grace in Christ. And so your character and your conduct is not to be stationary. It's not to be static. You're not converted and you say, well, that's all there is. I'm just going to stay where I am. No, you are being renewed day by day. It's the Lord Jesus also used with regard to conversion and regeneration, the new birth. When a child is born, it's small, it's powerless, it's living. Everything that it's ever going to be is already encoded in that child's DNA. But children are not what they're going to be as they're adults. I've always found it fascinating. Children are really quite disproportionate. Their legs are really, really short, and their torsos are really, really low. But they don't stay that way, right? They grow physically, and they grow spiritually, and they grow emotionally, and they grow intellectually. Well, you have been born from above. You've died to sin and self, and you've been born anew, but you don't stay where you are. You're being renewed, and you're growing. And so you are growing on to maturity. So by God's grace, he tells us, because of these things, you have been converted. And God's grace in conversion manifests God's grace for you. And that brings us to the second phrase here. And so, it's the therefore, it's not really a phrase, it's just referring us back to what has gone before. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Those words tell us about our status with God and his love for us. You are the apple of his eye. You're the people of his possession. And he says you're to live as those who have been chosen of God, as those who are holy, and as those who are beloved. God's work of conversion in you is the manifestation of his deepest affection and commitment to you, of his steadfast love that is given to you, that has been secured by the blood of the covenant. This is who you are. Stop and think about those words, if you will. We forget these things and the cost that was given, the cost that was paid to accomplish these things. You are the object of God's eternal choice. Again, that should put you in some measure. God chose you by name before the foundation of the world. We didn't read it because of time this morning, but there's this description of all these things. And in two places, the names, the 12 tribes of Israel, were born in the clothing of the high priest. One was on the various stones that were up on the shoulder, and the other was written upon, I can't remember whether it was the ephod or which it was, but they were recorded there over the heart of the high priest. And so, as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies there to offer the blood of the sacrifice, it was the symbol that the names of God's people, chosen before the foundation of the world, were born by him into the Holy of Holies. You are the chosen of God, and God bears you close to his heart. And Christ Jesus has you on his heart even now as he intercedes for you. This is the great doctrine of election. We did not choose him, but he has chosen us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Chosen, select. We didn't choose him. He chose us. And because he chose us, that is why we have come to confess him as Lord and Savior. And that is how we have come to be set apart. And so you're holy. You've been set apart. Not only are you the elect, the chosen of God, but you are the holy ones. You're saints. The Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthian believers that they were saints, even though they had a lot of problems, but they were called saints. They'd been set apart from the world to Christ. You are holy. And you need to remember that holiness can be both positional and progressive. The vessels of the temple were the same vessels that people might use in their homes, but they were set apart from common use to a particular use. And that's what God has done for us. You've been set apart at conversion to be holy, and you're to be progressively holy throughout life, and you'll be perfectly holy in glory. You will be at your death among the souls of the righteous men made perfect. And you're the objects of God's distinguishing love. You are the beloved, accepted in the Beloved One. You're favored in Him. When the Lord, on two occasions, spoke by an audible voice that was heard by those about Him, and certainly by the Lord Jesus, the Lord said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you, if you are in Him by faith, that's what God says to you. You are my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased. You're the objects, you're favored in the beloved, and you are the objects of His unfailing love. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And God's grace in conversion produces holiness. We cited the verse from Ephesians that we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And the reason for that is, or the purpose of it is, that you might be holy and blameless before Him. And so God's grace in conversion produces holiness. You are indeed being renewed after the image of the One who makes the new man. And so now the Apostle Paul turns to what the new man looks and acts like. The imperatives follow the indicatives. What I mean by that is the indicative is what is. You are indeed chosen, holy, and beloved. The imperative means, okay, what does that mean? What are we supposed to do? These are the things that you are to do. The imperatives, then, are not the root of your sanctification. This is not where it comes from. Do this and live. But rather, these virtues that are commanded are the fruit of God's Spirit. And so you are to pray that God would give you these things. And you're to act like these who are chosen, holy, and beloved. I can't remember who it was, but I can remember an illustration that was given many, there was many, many years ago, probably when I was in college. But it was the counsel that a very respected member of the community gave to his children whenever they were leaving the home. He was well respected. It was a noble family, and he would tell them, "Remember whose you are. Don't bring reproach to this family. Don't do it. Remember whose you are." And so, whenever you leave your homes, and when you get ready to begin your day, may you hear the voice of your God say, "Remember who you belong to. Remember whose you are. You're chosen. You're holy. You're beloved." Act that way. And so that brings us then to the second. You're to adorn yourself with appropriate virtues. What is it then? How do we dress for success? Well, we know how the priest would dress. They were given explicit directions, and there's much instruction for us there. But I want to give you a summary statement before we look at the particulars. This is what the new man looks like. But in all of the particulars, what you're really seeing is that you're to put on Christ. These virtues that we look about are the virtues of Christ Himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But the picture is of getting dressed. Each day when you get up in the morning, you go to your closet or whatever, and you say, okay, what am I going to wear today? And depending upon the particular task that you're going to do, when I'm working out in the yard, I put on certain clothing. I don't dress like this when I'm mowing the lawn. And when I'm standing behind the pulpit, I don't dress like I'm getting ready for bed either. I've often thought about wearing a robe. I'd be able to do that, but I can't do that. So anyways, I've often wondered about those that do wear robes. It'd be pretty nice to be able to preach in shorts and a t-shirt. But at any rate, we don't do that. We dress for a particular task. And so the Lord would have you to dress each day. When you begin, you put on the second Adam. You put on Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we're told in Romans 11, 13 and 14, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is it that we put on? The metaphor of putting on clothing. Well, you clothe yourself with genuine compassion. You put on genuine compassion. The word here is bowels of mercy, that deep-seated compassion, a feeling with and with for others, not just considering ourselves, but really being aware of the things about us. And this, of course, is given to us as one of the primary characteristics of God himself. When Moses asked that he would see the glory of God, the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock and then passed by to see the hinder parts and proclaimed his name, that is, proclaimed his character, who God is. And he said this. He said, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And the first thing that it says is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Compassionate. And so we think about this thing, and you can't help but think of the most compassionate individual that has ever lived on the face of the earth was the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Was all in all points like as we are, tempted, yet without sin. If you're going to live as a new man, you need to ask the Lord to give you that compassion that the Lord Jesus had of seeing his sheep that were scattered and having compassion upon them, feeling with them. And so it's a sympathy toward those in need, identifying with them, and a disposition to show mercy, not demanding our personal justice or our own rights. We heard it this morning. One who has been forgiven much loves much. We've been forgiven much. And we need to remember who we are. We've been chosen, but we're to clothe ourselves with genuine compassion. I have to tell you that this is something with which I struggle greatly. This is, I told somebody last week. I'm thinking about the people in Venezuela, and we were talking about the starvation that's come. They're eating their pets and eating their zoo animals, and I am very compassionate toward animals. And to my shame, I said, you know, I have greater sympathy toward the animals than I do to the people of Venezuela because they didn't vote in that government. Now, that's just the flesh, you see. I need to have compassion upon the people of Venezuela, and I need to have compassion upon sinners that aren't like, well, that are like me, just like me, and remember who I am. Genuine compassion. You're to clothe yourself with with kindness as well. Kindness. That is the disposition to do good, not only to feel with them, but to actually act toward them. Do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. And what did Jesus do? Wherever he went, he had compassion, but he fed, he clothed, he healed, he taught, he corrected. We're to put on that kindness. If you're looking at your handouts, I skipped this one, unfortunately, but you're to clothe yourself with humility. Humility is recognizing who we are. And again, we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, did not think equality with God anything to be grasped, but he humbled himself and was made in the fashion of a man. And not just a man, he wasn't born in the king's palace, but he became a servant. He didn't come to serve, but to be served, but to be a servant of many. And he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. He was humble. You're to clothe yourselves with humility as well, seeing yourselves as you are in truth, a wretched sinner. I'm reminded of, I think it was can't remember his name, Cotton Mather's father, I think it was. He was being ridiculed, tormented in the streets by those that were not of the faith. And they would come up and they'd just torment behind him, saying, he said, you know, you're just a wicked sinner. You're no better than the rest of us. And humility, he would say, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely. Now, most of us would get our backs up at that. And he said, no, you're right. I am just a poor sinner saved by grace. I know what I am. And of course, he could have compared himself with those who were tormenting and thugs in the street. But he didn't. He said, no, you're right. I received that correction. Clothe yourselves with gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. It is a controlled strength. And the reason that I say that is because we have two people who are pointed out for their meekness or their gentleness. And one of them was Moses in Numbers 12:3. And recall the story here that Aaron and Miriam were demanding equality of authority and said, who made you? We're just the same as you. And they were attacking his authority. And the Lord came to his defense and Miriam was stricken with leprosy. But this is what the Lord says about Moses. Now, the man Moses was very gentle, very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Moses was not a milquetoast. You cannot read the life of Moses without seeing that he was gentle. When God was ready to cast off Israel because of their sin with the golden calf, he implored God for the sake of his people, Lord, remember your covenant. Remember your covenant. Even though they were rebelling against him in one sense as well, he recognized they were rebelling against the Lord. And then Christ himself, take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is said of him that he would not break a bruised reed and he would not quench a smoking flax. He was gentle. We're to put on that gentleness. We're to clothe ourselves with patient endurance. Notice what it says here, bearing with one another. Patience, first of all, patience, long suffering, patient endurance. We learn to endure the unlovely. Patient endurance. We are going to rub one another the wrong way, but the new man endures. And again, you can't help but think about the Lord Jesus and his patient endurance. The disciples never got it, not until after the resurrection. How many times did he tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there be turned over to the priests and the elders and to the Romans and be crucified? And they never got it. That he's going to be raised on the third day. And they never got it. And many times he said, you're so slow to believe. You're hard of heart. And yet what do we see? In spite of their forsaking him at the crucifixion, he seeks them out, appears to them, and restores them. Patient endurance. And he continues to do that with you, doesn't he? He's still patiently. And what would we do if he said, I'm done with you. You sin against me every day. I'm tired of forgiving you. That's where we are, aren't we? You know, we put on that patient endurance. And then he says, above all, we clothe ourselves with love. And again, 1 Corinthians 13 comes to mind. But love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the reason that we put on love is because it's the perfect bond of unity. It's what holds everything together. It's what holds us together as the people of God. It's what holds us to Christ. It's Christ's love to us that we don't leave him. It's because his steadfast love endures forever. And it is that love that we express to him and to one another that binds all of these things together. Without love, all of these other virtues just become discrete and they fall apart and they go away. It's love that holds all things together. It's the fountain of all the previous virtues and the bond that holds everything together. If I have not love, I am nothing. And so all of these things, the virtues that we are to put on, to practice, to act like those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved. And then he singles out a particular conduct that flows from those virtues, as we can see in these 13 and 14. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Those two things that come if you are understanding who you are, and if you are putting on those virtues, going to the closet, the garb that God has purchased for you in Christ, and you're putting on Christ day by day with those virtues of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, and love, then this is going to be the way it looks like in the body of Christ. You're going to bear with one another. If you have the virtue of long suffering, you're going to put up with one another. And that is something that we need. I've said on many occasions that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from one perspective, is incredibly strong. That is, the Church of the Lord is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And because he is the king and the head of the church, nothing can prevail over the church. Very strong. But from our perspective, it is very weak because the church, the body of Christ, is made up of a bunch of sinners. And we very easily disrupt the relationship that God has secured for us in Christ. And so we bear with one another. And the first thing that we do is we bear with one another's weaknesses. Weaknesses of faith. Weaknesses of character. Because love covers a multitude of sins, right? I was explaining today the way we can so easily offend each other without even knowing that we do. And I was explaining that sometimes I go to the back of the church because I like to greet people as they go out. And sometimes those who are visiting with us will want to scoot out. And I just want to greet people to make them at home. And sometimes some of you want to come up and speak with me, and I'll be engaged in conversation with you, and I'll see somebody going out that I want to greet, and I'll just cut off the conversation. And I know it's terribly rude. You might think that I don't care about you. And I realize it's an offense. And sometimes afterwards I will say, oh man, I just cut them off. They were speaking to me and I just turned my back on them and went off. I can understand how you'd be offended. That's a weakness. I should say, excuse me, I want to, but I don't. You are very gracious. Most of you don't get offended. But if you do, I hope you'll bear with me. There are lots of things that we do. We fail to exhibit those virtues, and we can do so because of our weakness. We can fail to bear with one another's weaknesses by offending your preferences and We can also do so by doing that which is wrong, because transgression is crossing the line. That's the sin of commission, or in failing to do what is expected. We all fall short. Sin, the word sin means missing the mark. Transgression is stepping over the line. But sin is the missing the mark. It's falling short of what we ought to do. And we fail one another in what we ought to do for one another. We all disappoint the Lord, and we disappoint each other as well. And so what happens when we are disappointed by the weaknesses? We bear with one another, remembering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And if we don't, the church will not be the taste of heaven. It will be a little taste of hell, where there is no disunity. This is something that we need to understand. We are sinners, but we need to bear each other's weaknesses. And may I say something else? We need to bear with each other's correction as well. Not easy to be corrected, but this is essential. On the one hand, we are bearing with weaknesses, but sometimes those who are strong in the faith can come and correct us, and we want to put it off because we're offended by that. And we need to bear with the correction as well. We need to receive that correction as from the Lord when it is according to the truth of God's word. Hebrews 13:22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The writer of the Hebrews, which I think was the Apostle Paul, says, bear with it. I know it's rubbing your fur the wrong way. I know it is. Bear with it. Maybe you haven't heard it before. Maybe it's strange to you. I remember, as I've said before, when I first heard the doctrines of grace, I thought the young man that was sharing with me had apostatized from the faith, and I was greatly offended. I had to learn to bear the correction that he was bringing to me, and I came to love the doctrines of grace rather than be offended by them. But I had to receive the correction. You understand? So bear with one another. And as we bear with one another, the second duty is we forgive each other. We must nurture an eagerness as we put on these virtues that is Christ himself, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We must nurture an eagerness to ask and to grant forgiveness for the sake of Christ. That's what it tells us here, isn't it? It says, bearing with one another. And that's not a grudging thing, as we see in the book of Ephesians. We bear with one another in love. Remember that thing which is above all? Bear with one another in love. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Forgiveness is a promise to ourselves, to God, and to the individual who's offended us that we're not going to keep bringing it up. It's not going to reside in our hearts. We're not going to bear grudges. We're not going to continue to think ill of one another. Shall I forgive my brother, Peter asked, 7 times? Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And he's not saying there, once you get 490, you're okay, then you can stop forgiving. Basically, he's taking the completion, the number of completion, the 70. Then he takes 10 70s, which is an infinite number, as it were, of perfections. And he says, no, you just keep on forgiving the way I forgive. What would have happened if Jesus stopped forgiving you after 490 transgressions? Or 490 omissions? Where would we be? So we grant that forgiveness freely. Now, you're going to have reason for offense. The idea here is that there's going to be a solid, legitimate ground for accusation and blame. You'll be able to do that. And yet forgiveness is to be granted to the blameworthy, because that's what God does for us. But remember also, as you grant that forgiveness, you're going to give reason for offense too. You have, and you will. So we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus goes on, I believe it's in Luke, where he says, if we won't forgive one another, we're not forgiven. It's the mark of a believer, a mark of the believer, that we forgive one another. And forgiveness can only be given freely on the basis of being forgiven. Brothers and sisters, we can't demand forgiveness. We don't deserve it. You can't go to the Lord and say, I demand that you forgive me. Because forgiveness implies real guilt. We don't deserve forgiveness. But how do we receive forgiveness? We receive forgiveness because of what Christ has done. That's why we started with remember your conversion, what Christ has done for you. We receive that forgiveness that is granted to us freely because another has paid the price for our sin. Another has given us his perfect righteousness. Another is the substitute. And so we imitate the Lord who forgives for Christ's sake. We imitate him. And isn't that what it has all been about? We're imitating Christ. We're putting on Christ with his virtues and with his attitude and with his conduct in bearing with us and forgiving one another. And so as you pursue holiness, always go back to God's unmerited favor as the ground. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And as we eat and as we drink, he reminds us, this do in remembrance of me. And as you remember him, remember that he is the one who chose you. He is the one who set you apart for himself. And you're loved. Knowing who you are, that's who you are. If you come to the table as chosen of God, set apart to him, and beloved by faith, know that that's God's attitude toward you as you come. And then live each day by adorning your life with the character of Christ himself, the heart attitudes. How do we put on that clothing? Well, I would submit to you, it's very practical. Begin your day with prayer. Remember, I said these things don't automatically come from you. It's something that you're putting on. You're going to the closet and you're saying, these are the virtues of Christ. Lord God, by your Spirit, come now and enable me to be filled with compassion, with gentleness, kindness, humility, forbearance, and love. Every day, get up, go to the closet. It has its source in another. And then live your day in that practice. Be self-conscious about it and end your day with evaluation and confession. Did my life today reflect the virtues of Christ? And where it didn't, this is the way we grow. And then practice the basic duties of your faith. Bear with one another in love as Jesus bears with you. And always be ready to seek and ask forgiveness and then to grant it for the sake of Christ. And then the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. But if you don't, you give the devil an opportunity. Strife and discord will destroy us. May God grant us these graces, these virtues. And may we be like the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing with and forgiving one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do call upon you and we ask that you would hear our prayers now, that you will adorn us with Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That as we seek the things above and these virtues are above embodied in Christ, we pray that you'd bring them down to earth and that we as new men might be renewed day by day. And Lord, grant to us that ability to live as the Lord Jesus Christ lived, to live by faith, to practice those virtues and duties. And we pray, O Lord, that you would adorn us with that holiness and with that gentleness and love that makes the church a witness to the nations. Hear our prayers, O Father, and accept our worship and praise. And sanctify us as we come to the table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn.